Welcome. We're delighted to have you join us. We are in a series, as many of you already know, entitled Garments of Grace, Clothing Imagery in the Bible. This is lesson number 8, and it will be studied by many of our friends on May 21, 2011. For us here, and for you, I hope, grab your Bible. Let's bow our heads together and ask God to guide us as we spend time together. Our loving Father, as we turn to these lessons that have been so carefully prepared for our benefit, help us to see you through these words, and may we draw nearer to your kingdom, and hopefully sooner rather than later, be able to look in the clouds and see you coming, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a lesson primarily about Isaiah and what he saw in vision and how it affected him and the conditions under which he worked, which of course was a long time ago. Isaiah lived in a period, probably started working around 740 years before Christ and worked down to probably around 680 or 6, remember we're counting down now because it's years before Christ, down to 680 or somewhere in there. And So he actually worked as a prophet for a period of about 60 years. And the scholars will tell you that in his writings are divided into three separate sections. There's Isaiah 1 to 39, and then there's Isaiah 40 to 55, and then there's 56 to 66. And each one of these sections is somewhat different, focus on a different thing, and some people have tried to claim they were written by different authors, but those arguments really haven't stood up. So we have a prophet here who is speaking to people in his day primarily, but also to us down through the centuries. He's also an incredibly good poet as well. If we all understood Hebrew, can talk Hebrew poetry, why we'd spend some time more on that. Well, most of our lessons for this series so far have focused on actual clothing, or in some cases, the lack thereof, here on this earth. Beginning with this lesson, we're going to focus more on virtual types of clothing representing ideas and metaphors. Garments of splendor. Have you ever seen one of those? Garments of salvation. What about one of those? Or robes of righteousness are some examples in this lesson. So we're going to ask you to think about what those things mean to you when you read them in Scripture or you hear someone speaking about them. Isaiah lived during a very tempestuous time. The northern kingdom of Israel, with its border located just a few miles from Jerusalem, where Isaiah lived, was conquered and destroyed by the nation of Assyria in about 723-722 BC. During the time of Hezekiah, sometime later, Judah itself was completely overrun. The only city left standing was Jerusalem, and it was under siege. God rescued Jerusalem by destroying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that surrounded the city. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 19:35. And it's also in Isaiah 37, the whole story. But why were those things happening to the children of Israel? Why did God put Israel in Palestine to begin with? Let me ask you that question. Why did he want them there?
You're supposed to be a witness to the nations around about. And at this time, they're anything but.
Yeah. So instead of being placed, they were supposed to be placed in the center of society in those days, the business world, all the paths crossed through that area. And they were supposed to be a witness to all the nations coming and going. And now, what kind of witness are they?
The worst bad witness.
Just about as bad as you can get. And that's presented pretty well in Isaiah 1, starting from, I'm going to read the first 15 verses, and it'll give us a pretty good idea about the condition of things. This book contains the messages, and I'm reading from the Good News Bible, about Judah and Jerusalem, which God revealed to Isaiah, son of Amos, during the time when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah. The Lord said, "Earth and sky, listen to what I'm saying. The children I brought up have rebelled against me. Cattle know who owns them, and donkeys know where their master feeds them. But that is more than my people Israel know. They don't understand at all. You are doomed, you sinful nation. You corrupted, evil people. See, your sins drag you down. You have rejected the Lord, the Holy God of Israel, and have turned your backs on Him. Why do you keep on rebelling? Do you want to be punished even more? Israel, your head is already covered with wounds, and your heart and mind are sick. From head to foot, there's not a healthy spot on your body. Now, just try to imagine how bad that would be. You're covered with bruises and sores and open wounds. Your wounds have not been cleaned or bandaged. No ointment has been put on them. So, I mean, you know, God is saying things are in awful shape. Your country has been devastated. Your cities have been burnt to the ground. While you look on, foreigners take over your land and bring everything to ruin. Jerusalem alone is left, a city under siege, as defenseless as a guard's hut in a vineyard or a shed in a cucumber field. I mean, you know, you just think about these pictures. I mean, you know, defenseless. Wow. If the Lord Almighty had not let some people survive, Jerusalem would have been totally destroyed, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were. So now we're getting compared with some really good places, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. And here comes the punchline. Listen to these words. Jerusalem, your rulers and your people are like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to what the Lord is saying to you. Pay attention to what our God is teaching you. He says, do you think I want all these sacrifices you keep offering to me? I mean, God's got in his place. He says, don't even bother bringing your sacrifices. I have had more than enough of the sheep you burn as sacrifices and of the fat of your fine animals. I am tired of the blood of bulls and sheep and goats. Who asked you to bring me all this when you come to worship me? Who asked you to do all this trampling about in my temple? It's useless to bring your offerings. I am disgusted with the smell of the incense you burn. I cannot stand your new moon festivals, your Sabbaths, and your religious gatherings. They are all corrupted by your sins. I hate your new moon festivals and holy days. They're a burden that I'm tired of bearing. When you lift your hands in prayer, I will not look at you. No matter how much you pray, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood. How's that for an introduction? If you were a brand new prophet, and God says, write this down and go and preach it, this ought to make you really popular, right?
Not exactly.
What I notice here in verses 5 and 6 and so forth, he's describing their evil doings as a disease. Mm-hmm. And of course, I remember over in Exodus 15:26, he says, I'm your healer. Mm-hmm. And all through as you read these passages, he says, I'll heal you, I'll restore you. So sin is not something that needs to be forgiven. Sin needs to be healed.
Yeah.
That's why I understand it.
Salvation means healing, doesn't it?
That's right.
Which is the new moon
festival?
Is that the Passover?
No. New moon festivals, they had some fairly minor festivals that happened at the beginning of each new month. So that's why it's called new moon. It really is new month festivals.
New month, oh.
Okay, moon. Moon is our. Month is just a corruption of moon.
Okay.
Month is after the lunar cycle.
Right.
Okay. Well, while God had some pretty serious things to say to them about their condition, clearly they felt very differently about themselves. And if you want to know that, read Isaiah 3. Look at verses 18 to 23. A day is coming when the Lord will take away from the women of Jerusalem everything they're so proud of. The ornaments they wear on their ankles, and on their heads, and on their necks, and on their wrists. He will take away their veils and their hats, the magic charms they wear on their arms and at their waists, the rings they wear on their fingers and in their noses, all their fine robes, gowns, cloaks, and purses, their revealing garments, their linen handkerchiefs, and the scarves and long veils they wear on their heads. And I could go on talking about perfumes that stink, etc., and fine belts. But that ought to give us at least some idea about how they felt about themselves. And if we had time to look all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 5 in Isaiah, we would discover some pretty serious stuff. God is saying, basically, I called my people. I prepared things for them. I prepared my vineyard. I dug in it. I put a guardhouse in it. I made a fence around it. I put a wine press in it. And why has it borne sour grapes? This is God weeping because of the consequences of what's happened. It's really, really sad. Well, go ahead.
It's interesting that he was comparing them with Sodom and Gomorrah, which we think of as being horrible, and yet some of the sins that he names is oppressing the widows and the children and
orphans
and not taking care of people.
Mm-hmm.
So is that what Sodom and Gomorrah did?
Mm-hmm. Yes. The rich were becoming richer and oppressing the poor, the widows and the orphans. Justice was being perverted. You could bribe a judge. They were accepting these bribes, and God was disgusted with the whole thing. Which raises the really big question here. What's the relationship between oppressing the poor and the widows and accepting bribes on the one hand and worshiping God on the other? Because in chapter 1 he says, I'm not even going to accept your offerings anymore because apparently you're doing these things. Right?
Well, your worship is hollow. It's empty. It has no meaning when you worship, but then you behave in a different manner. I mean, you say you love God, but then this is how you act to your fellow human beings.
Exactly. Yeah. You know, if the second commandment is love your neighbor as you love yourself, how can you go out and spend the rest of the week oppressing widows and orphans? It should be obvious. And, of course, Jesus picked up that theme. You know, the famous parable in Matthew 25, starting with verse 31. I'm not going to take time to read it. But, you know, Jesus says to the righteous people, he says, when I was hungry and thirsty and in prison and naked, you took care of me. But to the other people, he says, I was all those things and you did nothing. Right? So that's a takeoff of Isaiah, really. Well, when we compare those verses with what we've just read in Isaiah, it's a pretty parallel situation. What does it tell us about what real righteousness is? And what is the relationship between this kind of righteous behavior and worshiping God?
Well, in chapter 1, 18, he says, come now, let us reason together. Mm-hmm. You go to chapter 2, it's come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his ways. God wants to teach them how they're supposed to live. And then he promises them all kinds of blessings. Apparently they don't spend a lot of time listening, but anyway.
Don.
Do we find a difference in the religious world today? Or could we read this to the religious world today and it be applicable?
You mean we might be talking about ourselves here?
We might be.
I think so. Well, I wonder how much they really knew what righteousness was. It was like they were self-sufficient, and the Lord was begging them to come to him to teach them something different.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, let's just look at that for a moment. How different are things today? Now, if we were found out, we would be probably taken to court for oppressing the widows and the orphans and robbing, and certainly the judges would be in trouble if they were known to be accepting bribes. You know, they might get away with it for a while, but if they were known to be accepting bribes, it might be a problem. So we have what we would call legal protections, supposedly, against this kind of stuff. But do we have other ways of sort of action committees and things like that?
The legal stuff is for the obvious. Mm-hmm. You know, there's all kinds of subtle things that can happen that you can't quite put your finger on, but you know that they're not living to the spirit of the rules.
Yeah, well, coming back the other way from the worship to the behavior, to the righteousness, are you a better person because you go to church? Because you worship God? Does it change you when you go to a Sabbath school class or a Sunday school class?
Well, what's supposed to happen when you worship? Isn't that
That's
serving
my question.
God? Isn't that serving? Worship
is a shortened verb in, form, I should say, of saying someone is worth it. Worth-ship. When we worship God, we're saying, God, we respect you. We recognize your value. We recognize that you are the rightful owner and creator of the entire universe, and we want to respect you for what you've done for us, for the salvation you've offered us, etc. It means we see worth in God and the way he does things. So that's what worship is supposed to mean.
Worthy is kind of a similar mm-hmm. word, right?
Yeah.
God is worthy to be mm-hmm. worshipped.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody else want to comment about how worship might affect our behavior?
I would say it's supposed to at least maintain it and preferably improve it.
Yeah.
It's the whole idea of it, I think. Well, central core of it.
Surely Isaiah was aware of the things he wrote about. The fancy clothes and the prancing down the street with their noses held way up in the air, etc. He clearly described it in some detail, but he also clearly recognized the very transient nature of earthly garments. Even the most expensive clothing can be ruined almost in an instant. By contrast, the spiritual garments that God asks us to put on will last how long?
Forever.
Eternity. Yeah.
Yeah, forever.
You just have to get them on.
Yeah, you just have to get them on. Are they hard to fit? Or
I don't know. They're probably not hard to fit. It's just the person needs to put them on.
So. Yeah.
Gary, I think the person needs to wear them home from church.
Home
not
from
just
church?
Put them on when they go to church. But all of those principles that Ken was talking about, you can sit in church and you can hear it all and you can listen to it. But unless you decide that's the character that I want mine to be, therefore these are the things that I am going to do, change. This is the take-home part of sitting in church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, done.
A long time ago, Edgar Guest wrote a poem, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day.
Mm-hmm.
I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell the way.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
That's about as much as I remember of it.
But that's a very important part of that poem. Well, how would you contrast the securities that this world talks about? You know, retirement funds and bank accounts and beautiful homes and big cars, fancy cars. How do you compare those with the securities and joy which is offered by God? Do we really, I mean, if we believe in the security that's offered by God, why don't we take it very seriously? Ever thought about that?
Well, you're saying that everybody that have big cars and big houses don't take it seriously?
Oh, they take that seriously. I'm asking, why don't we take God's promises, God's security seriously?
I think it's part of the human condition. There's always another day.
I see. Well, that's probably true. Well, everyone recognizes that weddings are occasions for very special clothing. Why is that? Ladies, this is your chance to speak up.
That's a good question. Why? No.
Hopefully once in a lifetime.
Yes. Why do we go to so much work and so much expense dressing for such special occasions? How often do bride's dresses get worn only once?
Most of the time.
Because there's some gals I know that have planned their wedding since they were in kindergarten.
Yeah.
So they're not going to let that go by with that.
Yeah.
Being oh-hum.
Well, wearing a dress once, a very expensive, gorgeous dress, isn't that some kind of a waste?
It certainly has the potential.
Well, often bridegrooms rent their clothing, so they only wear it once as well. Well, through Isaiah, God challenges us to put on his robe of righteousness. How do we actually do that? Now, we're talking about clothing here, folks. How do we put on the robe of Christ's righteousness?
Well, whatever it is, when you put it on, it happens.
Okay.
I think when you make a decision or you get, or you're converted, you make a decision to follow. Mm-hmm. I think that's part of it.
Okay. Well, so you're saying allowing Christ or the Holy Spirit to be a larger and larger part of your life?
Right.
Yeah, okay. Well, in the midst of a nation that was crumbling around him, Isaiah, a member of the royal family of Judah, was apparently worshiping at the temple when God appeared to him in a vision. And this is, we're told about this vision in Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. And it's quite an interesting passage. Just look at that for a moment. Turn over Isaiah 6, chapter 6. We'll read the first 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I mean, this was one incredible event. He was sitting on his throne, high and exalted, and his robe filled the whole temple. Now, try to imagine in your mind what's happening here. What did Isaiah, what did he think Isaiah was doing? What did he see? He's in the temple, right? He's probably out in front where they would normally be waiting for the priest, because Isaiah's not from the priestly family. He's from the royal family. So he's from the tribe of Judah. He's waiting for the priest to do their things. And he's looking, as the men did primarily, looking there, and they can look, maybe just see a little bit into the holy place, and nobody sees into the most holy place, right? But what does he say now? He's seeing, in effect, seeing right through the curtain at the first enclosure, the holy place, and right through the curtain of the second place. And what is he seeing? He's seeing God, high and lifted up or exalted in his robe, filled the whole temple. Around him, flaming creatures were standing, each of which had 6 wings. Each creature covered his face with 2 wings and his body with 2 and used the other 2 for flying. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord Almighty is holy. His glory fills the world." The sound of their voices made the foundation of the temple shake, and the temple itself was filled with smoke. I said, "There is no hope for me. I am doomed because every word that passes my lips is sinful, and I live among a people whose every word is sinful. And yet with my own eyes, I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the creatures flew down to me carrying a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with the burning coal and said, "This has touched your lips, and now your guilt is gone and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord say, "Whom shall I send? Who will be our messenger?" And I answered, "I will go. Send me." That's a pretty remarkable challenge and a pretty remarkable response, right?
That response almost sends shivers down my spine.
Yeah, really.
Talk to God that way.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question on this. Mm-hmm. He said that he actually has seen the King, I presume God, mm-hmm. but Moses was covered. Now, is that translated wrong? Or are we looking at a different level of this?
Well, let's look at that for a moment. Back in Exodus chapter 30, Exodus chapter 33, if you go to verse 20, it says, God speaking to Moses, "I will not let you see my face because no one can see me and stay alive." So is that a contradiction to the Isaiah story?
Well, it depends if you're looking at it as a literal thing or a symbol again.
Okay, which is it? What's happening here?
It's a symbol. I mean, first of all, if you have a robe that fills the whole tent, mm-hmm. it's not very practical, is it? How are you going to mm-hmm. walk around with this robe that
sure.
goes around?
But Isaiah is seeing right through those walls of the tent, so I don't think
he must have had X-ray vision, huh?
Well, some kind of something, yeah.
So I don't know if it's exactly his eyes that
you'd
saw
have,
it.
Yeah, that's true. You'd have to have more than X-ray vision because he not only saw through the curtains, he saw God.
That's right.
Is it our understanding that Isaiah saw this in vision?
So that's my question.
Well, if he was the only one there, he could possibly see it with his own eyes. But if there was a lot of people there and nobody else saw it except him, mm-hmm. then obviously it was a vision.
Well, how could he see through the curtains?
well, how could anybody see through the curtains?
Well, that's the point. So what we're saying, and what Dennis's his question he's raising, I think is a valid one, and that's that what we have here is Isaiah seeing a vision. He's not literally seeing God in person, like Moses was asking if he could see God literally in person. He's seeing God in vision. And we have many, many prophets, both Old and New Testament, who saw God in vision, right? So seeing God in vision is not the same as seeing God literally. Or does someone want to dispute that?
Well, I don't know. It says in John says that nobody has seen God. So in that literal sense, nobody has seen him.
Mm-hmm.
So in the symbolic sense, all kinds of people have seen
him.
I guess in modern-day parlance, it's a different dimension then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But there's another point in his vision where he touched his lips with the coals. What does that mean?
Yeah, what about that? And where did he get that coal?
Did he get it from the altar?
The altar in vision or the altar in real? Did he go home with burns on his lips?
No.
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 No evidence of that. So this is once again, a visionary thing. He's saying, I'm going to take some of this inspiration from off of this altar and I'm going to touch your mouth with it, right?
So the heat is inspiration?
Not just the heat. He's saying, I'm giving you a part of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is represented as fire, isn't he? Lots of places in the Bible.
Well, so is refining. Mm-hmm. is meant by fire.
This description looks at first a little weird. His robe filled the whole temple.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I've seen dresses with long trains, but not enough to fill a whole temple.
But if it was clothing like what Adam and Eve were wearing.
Well, isn't God described as being enshrouded in unapproachable light? Is that what he's talking about here? Is that God's covering was brilliance that filled the whole room?
But they could see him sitting on the throne, so...
It could be like the Son of God, too. Son of God could be seen.
When Isaiah, first saw this thing, he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the midst of a nation of unclean lips, and I'm using the more King James, the older language there. What do you think that means?
They didn't speak the truth.
Just what it says, I think.
Mm-hmm. See, my Good News Bible says, among a people whose every word is sinful. Okay?
Well, when he saw this vision, that those thoughts came up into his mind, how, who he was, as opposed to what he was seeing. So...
But how great to have the Lord take the coal off of the altar and put it to his lips and say... You're cleansed.
Yeah.
You're given.
You're endowed with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting to notice that Isaiah was one of a handful of prophets who described visions of both God and Lucifer or Satan. In Isaiah's case, it's Isaiah 6 here that we've just read, but he also saw a vision of Lucifer over in Isaiah 14. Can you think of other prophets in the Bible who saw God and Lucifer or Satan?
Zechariah? John the Revelator.
John in Revelation? What about Ezekiel? Yeah, Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 28.
How about Job?
Job,
he heard God. I don't know if we actually saw him in any way. He heard him in chapters 38 to 41.
He saw the council in heaven, the meeting.
Yeah, whoever wrote Job,
that
was Moses.
Job himself didn't really know what was going on. He was just having a lot of trouble.
Yeah.
What was Zechariah about when he saw both of them?
Well, the simplest place is Zechariah 3, where he sees Joshua the high priest, and Satan is accusing him, and Jesus is defending him.
Oh, it's that. Okay.
So these are very interesting places in the Bible, and they give us some very good insights into the, what's going on in the great controversy, right? Could you describe in ordinary language what it means to wear garments of splendor or garments of salvation? If you were reading these verses, this idea in at home for your children, how would you describe it?
You see someone. Really, mostly what you see are their garments.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're talking about a garment of righteousness or the righteousness of God, that to me that would mean that when people see us, they see God in us or a reflection of God. They see His character in us.
Mm-hmm.
Would be my understanding of that phrase.
Okay.
Well, another thing about garments is it tells you what you're doing at the time or where you've been or where you're
okay.
going.
Well, that's one of the questions we raise. We have come to believe that everything we put on says something about us. Even when we dress casually, it's intended to be a statement about us. When we dress every morning, depending on where we're going, what we probably need to do, we're saying something about ourselves. I'm going to work in the garden today. So the clothes we put on each day say something, we intend for them at least to say, now not everybody's going to interpret them exactly the same way we do. I recognize that. But nevertheless, when we put on clothes, the intention is to do what? Make a statement about ourselves, right?
Just like my daughter, when she's wearing her pajamas after lunch,
mm-hmm.
I get after her. So it's not appropriate to wear pajamas after lunchtime.
Well, in Isaiah's day, they had only natural fibers from which to make clothing. Under those circumstances, it was common for insects to get into stored clothing to eat holes in it. Such clothing often became useless. By contrast, God describes His deliverance as lasting forever, and that would be Isaiah 51, 6 to 8. Maybe we should just look at those verses briefly. Isaiah 51, some very interesting verses, verses 6 to 8. Look up at the heavens. Look at the earth. The heavens will disappear like smoke. The earth will wear out like old clothing. And all its people will die like flies. You wonder where that expression, dying like flies, came from? But the deliverance I bring will last how long?
Forever.
My victory will be final. Listen to me, you that know what is right, who have my teaching fixed in your hearts. Do not be afraid when people taunt and insult you. They will vanish like moth-eaten clothing. But the deliverance I bring will last forever. My victory will endure for all time. Okay?
That's cool.
After reading some particularly horrendous story in the newspaper, do you sometimes agree with Isaiah that the earth will wear out like old clothing and all its people will die like flies? What about the terrible tsunami that happened, a couple years ago in not too far from Indonesia, from Sumatra? I mean, estimated 150,000 people died from one earthquake.
Even the one in Japan just recently is pretty bad.
Yeah. Well, as Christians, we are fully aware that there are only two exit options for open to us. We can be consumed in nuclear flames, 2 Peter 3, or we can live forever in the new earth recreated to be like the Garden of Eden. Now, why do so many people choose the wrong option?
Well, do you think they know there is a choice, all of them?
No, not all of them.
Do you
what think about the ones who do?
Well, they probably don't believe it.
Eat, drink, and be merry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, following his vision of God in the temple, Isaiah began a ministry which lasted about 60 years. He prophesied during the reigns of those four kings we mentioned, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And shortly, just briefly into the time of Hezekiah, his life apparently came to a fairly abrupt end early in the reign of Manasseh, who was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. Manasseh had Isaiah sawed in half in a hollow log. They stuffed him in this hollow log and sawed him in two pieces. Can you imagine having that happen to you? 2 Kings 21:16 talks about it. Hebrews 11:37 talks about it. Ellen White, and Prophets of Kings, page 382, talks about it. So in light of all these messages, what would God say about us today? Now I'm coming to your question, Don. What message would he send to your church?
What message would my church receive?
Yes.
I think he might send a different message than we might receive. I'm not sure we're ready to receive the message that God really wants to give us, or we wouldn't be here. We would be in the kingdom.
Wow.
In other words, things haven't changed a whole lot.
Mm-hmm. Yep. We're just like Isaiah's day.
Exactly.
Do you think Isaiah remembered this vision?
Yes, I think so.
I don't think he could. I think this vision was right before his eyes for the rest of his life.
How could you forget?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Really? Yeah. So how do you think he described it to his children? You know, we need to think of ways to, you know, we have these long words that we repeat in very thunderous tones, and it sounds very impressive. But what does it really mean? How would you describe this vision to your children? Well, Daddy was at the temple, and I was worshiping with everybody else, and suddenly I looked up and I could see all the way into the most holy place, right? And there was God. And the most interesting part, which we know nothing about at all, is what he would say about God, right? You suppose he tried to describe God to his children?
Yes, in our own mind, we ought to try to describe God to ourselves. Because mm-hmm. if you try to describe it to somebody else, you'll say nothing but foolish.
Yeah. Okay.
How much good can you get out of that description that he wrote there? The robes,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
The angels mm-hmm. proclaiming who he is. You know, how much could you really relate to that?
Mm-hmm. I think it's a whole lot different of what it would have been a whole lot different of what we do with our own children today. You tailor it to their age, but you keep doing it, and then you enlarge on it. I'm sure he did something like that.
Mm-hmm. But modern critics have often spoken disparagingly about the Old Testament. They speak of the fearsome God of the Old Testament, in contrast with the loving Jesus of the New Testament. But in Isaiah, we see both pictures presented very clearly, right in Isaiah. In connection with virtually every warning of gloom and doom, there was some promise of a glorious outcome for those who faithfully serve God. Is this a carrot and stick approach that God's using?
No, I don't think so. I think the vision of God that Isaiah saw, he was inspired to do something. He was inspired to serve God. The idea that whatever glimpse he had of God, of his character, of the detail that he got, he was inspired to be changed mm-hmm. and to do something in return for God.
Very good. Maybe God needs to inspire more people, huh?
Well, maybe more people need to take time to look.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, another very interesting passage in the book of Isaiah is found in chapters 52 and 53. Isaiah 52, I'm going to start there. Jerusalem, be strong and great again. Holy city of God, clothe yourself with splendor. And that's where the title for this particular lesson comes from. The heathen will never enter your gates again. Shake yourself free, Jerusalem. Rise from the dust and sit on your throne. Undo the chains that bind you, captive people of Zion. The sovereign Lord says to his people, when you became slaves, no money was paid for you. Now, when would that be?
You gave yourself over.
Yeah, when they were all of a sudden found themselves to be slaves in Egypt, right? Mm-hmm. They didn't really have
slaves in Babylon.
Later. Yeah. Well, even at this, it wasn't. They hadn't become slaves in Babylon yet, but it was coming. In the same way, nothing will be paid to set you free. When you went to live in Egypt as foreigners, you did so of your own free will. Assyria, however, took you away by force and paid nothing for you. And now in Babylonia, the same thing has happened. You are captives and nothing was paid for you. Those who rule over you boast and brag and constantly show contempt for me. In time to come, you will acknowledge that I am God and that I have spoken to you. How wonderful it is to see a messenger coming across the mountains bringing good news, the news of peace. He announces the victory and says to Zion, here God is king. Those who guard the city are shouting together for joy. They can see with their own eyes the return of the Lord to Zion. Break into shouts of joy, you ruins of Jerusalem. The Lord will rescue his city and comfort his people. The Lord will use his mighty power. He will save his people and all the world will see it. Make sure you leave Babylonia, all you that carry the temple equipment. Touch no forbidden thing. Keep yourselves holy and leave. This time, you will not have to leave in a hurry. You will not be trying to escape. The Lord your God will lead you and protect you on every side. And then some very interesting passages. The Lord says, my servant will succeed in his task. He will be highly honored. Many people were shocked when they saw him. He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human. But now many nations will marvel at him, and kings will be speechless with amazement. They will see and understand something they have never known. Now, if you go back and read these two chapters together in sequence, it seems pretty clear that 52 is talking about what group?
Jews are just about to go into captivity.
Yeah, the Jewish people, right? Sometimes. The whole Jewish people. But Christians, when they read chapter 53, who do they think it's talking about?
Jesus.
Jesus, one person. Now, our Jewish friends, how do they read these chapters? They think all the way through, 52 and 53 is talking about the sufferings and the problems of the Jewish people. So why do we make chapter 53 be about Jesus?
Because it works for both.
Okay, so we can both claim it. Is that what you're saying?
Well, that's the great thing about truth, that it overlaps a lot of things.
Mm-hmm. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours.
Describes him.
That doesn't sound like the Jewish people. That's sounds like a prediction.
Specific.
Talking about something beyond.
Well, it talks about the wealth of the nations flowing in. It talks about, if you go back there a little bit further, and so forth. And then how does that fit with the suffering servant? Did the Pharisees in Jesus' time have any notion about a suffering servant?
No.
The Messiah being a suffering servant?
You don't suffer. Not if you're a good person, right?
Not if you're blessed by God.
Yeah, you're blessed. Yeah.
You're certainly not the Messiah certainly isn't a servant in most people's opinion.
Mm-hmm.
They were looking for royalty, for a king, for a ruler, mm-hmm. for a conqueror.
I want to sit on the throne.
Mm-hmm. Well, Job 38, we've mentioned it briefly. 38 to 41 is a lengthy section. We obviously won't have time to read it. But then out of the storm, the Lord spoke to Job. And he, of course, describes animals that lived in the sea and animals that lived on the edge of the sea, etc. And he really lays it. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I set the limits for the ocean? Where were you when I put up the mountains? Where were you when I made the valleys? Etc., etc. What's he trying to say in those chapters?
Well, he's just trying to say that you have no basis to speak from all what you did before, what you said before.
Okay. Yeah. Jim?
Well, he's kind of showing that Job was just a finite being, and God said, man, I'd put all this stuff together. Where were you? Mm-hmm. You know, who are you to speak
exactly.
in a turn?
How do you understand?
Let's not forget that before the book concludes, God says twice that Job spoke what was right of me.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, in comparison to his four friends, I mean, they were pretty miserable. They were trying to get Job to cop to something he hadn't even done. And so if you got friends like that, you don't need to look for enemies.
No. Well, look at these verses in the middle of Isaiah 53. These are the key verses people get all excited about, starting with verse 4. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne, all the while we thought, now that's an interesting contrast, all the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. But because of our sins he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. Okay? What do we do with that?
The Father treated his son as if he was a sinner. Well, as Paul says, he was made to be sin, though there was no sin in him. Isn't that kind of a parallelism, what we have here, with what that verse is?
Yeah.
Well, if people read it back then, after he got done writing it down, what would they think? I mean, who is he talking about?
Mm-hmm. Well, Christians, as we've already mentioned, believe this is talking about Jesus. After growing up in Nazareth, Jesus went away for a period of time to be baptized, to experience the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, and then to begin his ministry in the territory of Judea. After being gone for quite a length of time, he returned home. Rumors about his miracles, etc., had reached Nazareth. He was asked to present a message in the synagogue on Sabbath. I mean, this is an honor to the hometown boy, right? What happened is recorded in Luke 4, 16 to 20. Maybe we can just look at that briefly.
I hate to leave Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. I understand that word could just as well be sicknesses or our illnesses.
Okay.
And that Jesus did not exempt himself from the weaknesses of human flesh when he came. Okay.
Okay. Turning now to Luke 4, starting with verse 16. Then Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on Sabbath he went as usual to the synagogue. He stood up to read the scriptures. Now, a couple things we need to notice here. He went as usual to the synagogue. It was his custom to worship God on the Sabbath, right? Along with all the other Jewish people. Okay? At least that's what they were supposed to be doing. He stood up to read the scriptures. Now, why is he standing up to read the scriptures?
They always stood up when they
The first thing that happens is the head of the church, the head of the synagogue, I'm sorry, brings you a scroll or brings you a case or maybe even asks you which one you want because there were a number of them. He would open it up. You could bring it out very carefully and roll it to the place that you wanted to read because you're writing it onto one scroll and off of the other one. And Jesus picked out a spot from Isaiah, since we're talking about Isaiah. Notice this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed and announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people. Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. So he was just reading the scripture reading, right? And then he sat down.
He sat down to teach.
Was that showing respect for the scriptural role?
It was supposed to be.
Standing up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I heard that in a synagogue, they'd have a big room, and there was one chair in the middle, and everybody gather around.
Fireplace, maybe.
Fireplace?
No, I'm just kidding. That's the way things were in New Guinea when I was there. Big open hospital rooms, and they figured out how are we going to make the fire so everybody can gather around the fire, because that was their custom. So they put a big old fire pot that's almost as big as this table out there in the middle of the room, middle of the hospital ward, and a big old thing to collect the smoke and a chimney out the roof, and worked pretty well.
Well, in this case, Jesus was in the middle, not the fireplace.
Yes.
So it may have worked the same way in some ways.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting in verse 15 it says he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So this we tend to think this is a one-time deal,
no,
but
no.
It wasn't. He'd been doing this for quite a while.
Yep. Well, he goes on to say, this passage of Scripture has come true today as you heard it being read. And they got all excited. Why would they get excited about I just read it to you and here it is.
Well, he was saying it pertained to me.
RSV says is this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.
Okay, which means?
This is what you were looking for. He was it.
Was the Look Holy the, Spirit touching their hearts?
Well, what did they believe about this passage?
Well, it's described a Messiah.
They believed this was a description of the coming of the Messiah, didn't they? So if you say today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears, what are you saying?
The Messiah has come.
I'm the Messiah.
I'm the Messiah. Or the Messiah has at least come, if I'm not the one.
But he's also brought evidence, because there was all kinds of talk going around what he did in the past, so he was showing that he actually was doing what the scripture said.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting to notice that the favorite part of this verse, he didn't quote. Have you looked at that?
Did he skip what? It or just...
Well, he didn't quote it.
Stopped before it.
Let's see, stopped before he got to it. The famous passage is in Isaiah, actually it's supposed to be 61. My Bible's taking me to the wrong place here. Give me just a second, I'll get there. 61, verse 1. The Sovereign Lord has filled me with His Spirit. He has chosen me and sent me to bring good news to the poor. They didn't care about that. To heal the brokenhearted, they didn't really care about that. To announce release to captives, well, that sounds pretty good. And freedom to those in prison, yeah, they probably need it. He has sent me to proclaim that the time has come when the Lord will save His people and defeat their enemies.
Amen.
Yeah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And did he read that part?
No.
The day of vengeance of our God.
That's right. That's what God has.
You know, it's almost like this part is could be looked at as a claim. But, you know, as he read the first part, he was connecting himself with these miracles that he's done before. Mm-hmm. He's, you know, through the evidence. They want to read this other stuff. You know, they can read it and go ask him about it.
Mm-hmm.
But if you ask me, this first part is the most important to convince them of who he was.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, it would be good if you have a chance to read the entire chapter. It's a very interesting chapter there in Isaiah 61. Once again, Isaiah is suggesting that if they would do what was right, eventually they would receive all the wealth of the Gentiles. Is that the greatest motive for doing what's right?
I don't think it should be.
Why does God say that way?
Well, you know, on the surface, all that means is that you know, you'll get the blessings. Mm-hmm. You know, the blessings of what the Gentiles have all gotten.
I'll take some blessings too, please.
Well, that's fine. But, but you know, what else would it be? It's just kind of the surface idea right off the top that, you know, that you will receive these types of blessings, which they're obviously looking for.
Mm-hmm.
Could I have a double portion?
Yes. But why do you think Jesus, instead of coming in the royal courts and serving as a king and conquering the Romans that they all expected, then they would have respected him, right? They would have honored him. Oh, man, they would be bowing down to him. There would be no problem. But what does Jesus do? He comes as a baby boy. He lives a simple, very apparently unassuming life of an ordinary Galilean as a carpenter for many years. Why did he walk around wearing ordinary clothing and appearing like any other ordinary human being?
Well, he wanted to teach the truth. He didn't want to act like a rock star.
Why not? You get a lot of attention.
Well, there's a lot of rock stars that get attention, but you don't get any truth out of it.
Yeah.
If he had come in the form of a conquering king,
mm-hmm.
and if he had defeated the Romans, let's just suppose, okay? Would
we already know he could do it?
He could. Would the Jewish people, though, have been any more interested in his picture of God than they were without all that?
Probably.
I don't think so.
Mm-hmm.
It would have all been a distraction, if you ask me. So,
okay. Well, couldn't he have worn the true garments of splendor? maybe salvation, demonstrating his righteousness.
But he did in symbolic terms.
He did in symbolic. We're talking about symbolic terms here.
Yeah. And he accomplished it. He accomplished it. And talking about these items in symbolic terms is telling them mm-hmm. that he accomplished it.
Well, I asked you back at the beginning, what does it mean to wear garments of splendor, garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness? Are you ready to tell me now? In the minute and a half we got left? Maybe a little help. Yes, go ahead.
Well, the only garment of splendor that you're going to take to heaven is going to be your character.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And these garments aren't corrupted.
Aren't corruptible. 1 Corinthians 15. Well, Ellen White puts up these words in this way. The white raiment is purity of character, the righteousness of Christ imparted to the sinner. This is indeed a garment of heavenly texture that can be bought only of Christ for a life of willing obedience. I like that. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, page 88.
He has a corner on the market.
Yeah. In this lesson, we've seen two contrasting pictures. In the days of Isaiah, Jerusalem and its environs were a sorry mess. I mean, what would you do if the pastor got up in church and maybe he's just come to your church for the first time and he's getting up to preach his initial sermon? He says, "You bunch of people from Sodom, you bunch of people from Gomorrah." And you would say, "Huh?" Wouldn't you? Well, by contrast, Isaiah was shown God himself in his temple. We are challenged to be fair to the widows, the orphans, and the poor. Are we? Yeah. Is there some kind of natural relationship between doing this and worshiping God correctly? Or does God just bless those who do those things and curse those who do not? See, one way to explain this is, if you do something good for God, then he does something good for you, right? Sort of a tit-for-tat kind of an arrangement.
The big business deal, right?
Big business deal, yeah. Well, we hope we left enough questions in your mind for you to think about as we study these lessons from time to time. See you next week.